I was always very timid, and you'd say, well, that doesn't quite make sense. I was very timid, I was very shy, I couldn't look an adult in the face. I used to be so shy, I used to chew the sleeve. My mother used to have to keep replacing these sleeves and turning them up and sewing them up. She used to say, stop chewing on your sleeve, because I was always nervous. And who would have thought that the Lord would call me to speak to all these people about the Lord? But what happens is when the Lord comes into a life, He changes lives. He can give us boldness. The Bible says that He has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, boldness, and of a sound mind. He's not given us timidity. So if we go around, well, you know, I'm just kind of a timid person. Well, He's not given you that spirit of timidity. All right, Isaiah chapter 32, let's start reading again from verse 1. Behold, the king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, and like shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So we covered a large portion of this. We covered all of these verses last time, but I wanted to pick out a couple of other points here. And this verse, verse 3, it says, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. This is this whole idea of Jesus opening the minds, opening the hearts to understand. And we looked at this verse last time. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead, he meets with his disciples, and here's what he says to his disciples. He says, these are my words. This is in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So they had been, these were Jews. They knew portions of the Bible. They had grown up in Israel their whole lives, and they knew what the law was. They knew what the law of Moses was. They knew what the prophets were, but they just weren't getting it because their minds were not yet opened. He says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And this is what happens in our own lives. Jesus said that these are my words which I spoke while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything that is written here must be fulfilled. Everything. And the words that have not yet been fulfilled, there are some words that haven't yet been fulfilled. All others have been fulfilled. And we have words concerning the second coming. Those have yet to be fulfilled. But he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together. And I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
Let's look at another portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is the opening the minds, opening the hearts of the Jewish people. So I come from a Jewish home. I come from a secular Jewish home. But I remember in high school picking up a Bible and trying to read this, to see what is this fascination that people have with this book. And I remember trying to read the Bible, and it meant nothing to me. And I remember trying to read this and to think, what's here? I mean, what's here of value? I'm just not seeing it. And I put it down, and I didn't go back to it until after I got saved, when a young man actually preached to me and opened up the Word of God to me. And after I got saved, I started opening it up. But I want you to think about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Think about the Jewish people. It says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." This is an amazing portion, because what it does is it tells us that there is a veil over the minds, over the hearts of the Jewish people. And so we point verses out to them and they just don't see it. Now, there are many Orthodox Jews that love the Word of God. I mean, they love it. They just every word to them says something, but there is a portion that they cannot understand that is still veiled, because it is veiled and it is only revealed when they turn to Christ. And I see this all the time. So if I go a week without leading somebody, one-on-one conversation, if I go a week without leading somebody to the Lord, I feel just miserable that I've gone a week without leading somebody to the Lord. And I start crying out to God, "Lord, where is this conversion? Where can I see this?" And every so often, it will be a Jewish person that I'll lead to the Lord. Maybe one in every 10 or one in every 7 will be a Jewish person. And I see it. When the Lord opens their heart, something happens just like that. So he starts out, he says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." It's because the Lord has opened up the Word to us that we can use great boldness in our speech. We can speak boldly. And I have seen this in my own life. I was always very timid. And you'd say, "Well, that doesn't quite make sense." I was very timid. I was very shy. I couldn't look an adult in the face. I used to be so shy, I used to chew the sleeve. My mother used to have to keep replacing these sleeves and turning them up and sewing them up. She used to say, "Stop chewing on your sleeve," because I was always nervous. And who would have thought that the Lord would call me to speak to all these people about the Lord? But what happens is, when the Lord comes into a life, he changes lives. He can give us boldness. The Bible says that he has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, boldness, and of a sound mind. He's not given us timidity. So if we go around, "Well, you know, I'm just kind of a timid person." Well, he's not given you that spirit of timidity. Get over it, all right? He's called you to something different. He's called you to something different. He says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness." And then he refers to Moses, that he would go in the presence of the Lord and he would come back. He would be glowing so brightly, he had to cover his face with a veil because it was too bright for the children of Israel to look at. And then over time, it would start to fade. But it says in verse 14, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ." He says that till that day, to the first century, when Paul is writing this to the Corinthians, he says to this day, and that continues till today. He says that it hasn't stopped, when Moses is read, when the law is read, there's a veil that's over their heart. It says their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. When people come to the Lord, this veil is removed. And this veil is not just there for Jews. I see this same veil in Gentiles. Gentiles don't get it. You just show them the Word of God and they're like, "Oh, okay, if you say so." I mean, it's when you come to Christ and the Lord starts working, and then boom, they receive the Lord, all of a sudden their eyes are open. And I get them in this reading program of reading the scriptures every day. And then these converts, these new converts, will write back to me. You know, I've been reading every morning, like you said, and it is terrific. I mean, I love this. This is great. This is what happens when you get saved, you get into the Word of God, it starts to change your life. Then he again says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Once you come into Christ, once you have that Spirit, there's liberty. You start understanding these things. These things start making sense. And this is what he's talking about in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 32 of Isaiah. He says, the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. The eyes of those who see will not be blinded. They'll not be obscured like this. They'll not be turned away. And the ears of those who hear will listen. So in other words, these people have eyes, they have ears, but they can't see. And this is what Isaiah is prophesying. And then he's prophesying what is going to happen in the end time. So remember, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. First 3.5 years, there's going to be covenant between the Jewish people and the Antichrist. And after 3.5 years, the covenant will be broken and the Jews will undergo great persecution. And as Isaiah is preaching, and we see this again and again, he is using the prophecy concerning that time of Assyria coming into Judah to attack Judah. And he's going to defeat 46 cities, and then he's going to try to take over Jerusalem. And God himself is going to defeat him in Jerusalem. And he's not going to be able to overcome Jerusalem. But he also intertwines this with the second half of the tribulation and the beginning of the messianic kingdom. After the second 3.5 years, after that 7-year period, the Lord will return to Petra. He'll get his loved ones that had to flee Jerusalem, and he will bring them back to Jerusalem, and he will defeat the Antichrist at that time and lock up the devil for 1,000 years. This is what he will do. But you see here what he's doing is you can go one verse that will speak about the beginning of the messianic kingdom, and then the next verse he's speaking about Assyria attacking the Jerusalem, Assyria coming into Judea, and it can be very confusing. But as long as you understand that he oscillates between this, he said, "Well, why does he oscillate?" Well, very often that's how our stream of consciousness is, our stream of thought. We think of one thing, we think of another, we think of another, and these things are just coming forth from him. And so this is what he says. But I want you to understand that it is the Lord who opens up the heart. Pray. If you're not getting much out of the Word of God, say, "Lord, speak to me through the Scriptures. Lord, open it up to me." And then, boom. He opens your minds to understand the Scriptures. This is what happens. These things are spiritually appraised, the Scriptures say. This is why we must pray, "Lord, open our eyes to understand the Scriptures." If you would start your devotional times every day, devotional times in the morning, first thing in the morning, start your devotional time and say, "Lord, open my mind. Help me to understand beautiful things here, things that I wouldn't normally see. Lord, teach me, instruct me." And then he does it. The Lord does it. This is what he does. So then I want to skip down to another portion that we didn't quite cover in detail last time, and that is verse 7. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So we talked about the rogue last time and what their plans are for the destruction of those who are doing what is right. And what he's talking about is in that messianic kingdom, in that 1,000-year reign of Jesus, he is not going to do away with the evil people. They're still going to be there. And that's why there's another battle that comes at the end of that 1,000-year period. And that's why Satan is going to be let out of confinement after 1,000 years to finally deal with all of this once and for all. But you see here that there's going to be noble people. And this is what he calls us to. He calls us not to be like the rogue, not to strike back like the rogue, but to be different, to be different and continue to walk differently than these other people.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org. Thank you so much.
So, for example, in Romans chapter 12, reading from verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is specific instruction to the believer. What should our response be to the people who come against us? Our response should be different than the way they treat us. It's to be different. We are never to take our own revenge. Leave the vengeance to God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it's you think, oh, well, they got away with it. They didn't get away with it. They didn't get away with it. When people come against God's loved ones, it is like you do something to a child and their parent is watching. I mean, you watch out. I mean, the parent's coming after you. And God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God says, he will take care of it, he will repay. And then he says, but as for you, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If for in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is a specific thing. You overcome evil with good. What does this person like? This is what C.S. Lewis says. So you think about this person. What if you were a friend of this person, what would you do to that person? What would you do if they were your friend? And so people have come to me, you know, I don't get along with my boss. He's this, he's that. I said, what does your boss like? So I remember this woman coming to me, and this boss woman she had at work was giving her a hard time. And I said, does she drink coffee? Yeah, she always comes in with a Starbucks cup of coffee in the morning. I said, well, find out what exactly she takes in her coffee, and you go buy her a cup of coffee. Go at lunchtime or go in mid-morning and buy her exactly that and bring it to her. And this young lady said, I did that. I brought it to her. And, you know, ever since then, her whole attitude toward me has changed. It says you overcome evil with good. You do specific acts of good to overcome evil. It is an intentional thing. It isn't just, well, he you know, I'll mind my business and he can mind his and we'll just. No, he says, you do a specific act of good. Do specific acts of good to people. And I've seen this in my own life. And I've seen things with neighbors. I mean, when you have a neighbor, you have to live with around them for decades. I mean, they're going to be there. So do specific acts of good. And they're neighbors that you know, aren't excited sometimes about all the commotion that we bring on Sundays around our home. I mean, it's quiet, but it's just traffic and things. So we go to extra lengths to try to befriend them. So what Shireen will also always do is twice a year she will have the security night at our home twice a year, where the police come and the fire department come and they talk about security and how to watch out for bad people coming down the road and things like that, and firemen, the firefighters, what should we do? And they come in their police cars and they turn on the lights for the kids, and the fire trucks come out and the kids climb on the fire trucks and things like that. And so we will host that twice a year at our home. Shireen wants to do that at our home, so she's doing specific acts of good even to some of these families that have not treated us sometimes always in the nicest way. Specific acts of good she will do to these people. And then at Christmas time, she will bring them sweets and cakes and cookies and just give them to the neighbors. She will do specific acts of good, and especially she will buy the special things for the people that are particularly not happy with the way we have lots of guests in our home. She'll do that. Specific acts of good. This is what it says. You overcome evil by doing acts of good. And this is what he's saying here in Isaiah. He says, even though the needy one speaks what is right, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So this is what we are to be about. We are to be different than other people of the world. We're to walk differently. And the Bible over and over tells us about this. So for example, in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 3, it says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Our response should be good in return. Don't envy them and say, look, they do all this and they get away with it. They don't get away with it. Hear me in this. There is nothing that we get away with in life. Nothing do we get away with in life. Everything stands in. Even in this life, these things come upon us. And then in the same Psalm, Psalm 37, verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. We don't have to fret about this, that the Lord will take care of us. And this is the whole way that God redirects us. God redirects us to do something different. Okay, so let's read on in chapter 32 of Isaiah. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the unpleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. For the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned and the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. So what you see here is this is before the righteousness of the kingdom, there's going to be a tribulation. And he turns his attention now to the women of that land. And whenever there is a war, and things around the war, it always happens that women undergo some of the worst of the persecution. When soldiers come rummaging through a town, it is often the women who suffer the most in those. And he's warning them about this because these women have become complacent, have neglected the word of God, and so he specifically addresses the women and their false security in the things that they have. So he says, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Daughters is plural. Whenever in the Old Testament they speak of daughters, plural, that means women. When they speak of daughter, singular, that means of all the people. So when, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 9, 1, he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. daughter, singular. He's weeping for the suffering of his people, longing for their conversion to seek the Lord. And so there it was singular. When it's plural, it's speaking of women in this context. So he says, you complacent daughters. So the women had neglected the word of God. This is going to the extreme, because very often what you will find that families can go astray. Men will go astray. Children will go astray. But women hold on. Women hold on. There's a mother. There's a grandfather, and they're holding on to the word of God. They're trusting the word of God for their children. Their children are going astray, but they're trusting the word of God for their children. They're trusting the word of God for their husband to come back to the Lord. But here, it had gotten so bad that even the women had become complacent. The women had gone astray. So he says, rise up, verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. So he's telling them that within a year from now, Assyria is going to be at your door. He is going to be right there at Jerusalem. He is going to go right through and defeat 46 cities in Judea on his way to Jerusalem. All those daughters who were in the surrounding cities of Jerusalem in Judea, they were going to be devastated. They were, and women are devastated when troops come through a city. And the men are often summarily killed, and the women have to go through great torture. And so he says that within a year, this is going to come upon you. So this was a near-term prophecy. So he's mixing the near-term prophecy, and he's about to jump then to a far-term prophecy, something that's going to be happening at the end of the tribulation period. But here he's saying within a year. This is what substantiates the prophethood of Isaiah. It is the near-term prophecies where they could see the fulfillment. If you only prophesy things that are way out in the future, nobody can ever test your prophethood. Because I could claim anything. You know, in the end time, such and such is good. You can't prove me wrong. You can't prove me wrong. So you can't prove prophethood when you're just dealing with far out things. So these are the things that are going to substantiate his prophethood. And then he says, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will come no more. So this vintage is ended. This whole thing of what's gone on here, your crops are totally going to fail here. Everything's going to fail in your crops. And this is going to lead to the crashing of your economy. This is what he's telling them. All these things that you depend on and all these things that you like, they're going to be going away. And so you see the same sort of thing in the prophet Joel. In the first two chapters of the prophet Joel, he talks about these things. So for example, in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it says, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And so Joel is making reference to the end times, to this end time period, to this last 3.5 years. And again, there's this relation between this time of Assyria attacking and the end times. And then Joel is going to finish that up with a rejoicing period, just like it talks about here, after this suffering period. So he says in verse 11, be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields of the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned and populated, and the populated city forsaken. So now, all of a sudden, he jumps to the destruction that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. And you say, "Well, how do you know this?" Well, I know this because I studied it. I read ahead, all right? And I know this because what happens is, so scholars have mapped this all out, and so this is not just me figuring all this out myself. This is the hardest book that I have ever taught out of, by far, the hardest book. Remember, it took me 2.5 years to get through the book of Genesis. Genesis was easy compared to this book. And so you look at these scholarly writings. I study both the rabbinic writings and the Christian writings on this. And so you see that verses 12 through 14, This is characteristic of something that did not happen to Jerusalem. So it could not have been during the time of the Assyrian attack. It had to be where he's jumped out in time and prophesying to the end times, because he's talking about this palace and this forsaken city. And then he talks about this and he makes reference to this and the things that are going to happen in this period. And so you see the destruction, the totality of destruction. But if you look in verse 13, for example, he says, "For the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up." So even in these times of judgment period, remember, he is calling the people to repentance. He's calling them to repentance, and before the national regeneration of Israel, there is going to be a time of great suffering. But even in the midst of that suffering, what does he say? He says, "For the land of my people, which thorns and briars shall come." In the midst of what they're going through, what does he call them? He calls them my people. Israel remains his people. Israel remains his people. Remember, Israel is not going away. Think what you want to think about Israel. It's not going away. The United States may go away, but Israel is not going away. There are these promises, and he calls them his people. He says, "For the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city." And he talks about the destruction, but he still calls them my people. My people is what he addresses this. This is the love that God has for us. As my children were growing up, I would often tell them, I would say, "You are my child, and that cannot change." In fact, I would say the first part, and they would recite the second part because I said it to them so often. "You're my child, and that cannot change." Because I wanted them to know that whatever happens in their life, they will always be my child. They will always be my child. And this is what God does for us. He says, "These are my people. They will always be my people." And this is the love that God has for us. If you do not know the Lord, I urge you to come and know him. I urge you to come and spend time with him and have fellowship with him. If you do not have a regular time in the Word of God, please start doing that. Wake up and have first time in the morning. You say, "Well, I'm not very good in the morning." Well, you'll get good. You do this every day of your life, you'll get good at it. And you say, "I'm just so busy in the morning." So you wake up 15 minutes earlier than normal, which means you go to bed 15 minutes earlier than normal. You get a disciplined life and spend time in the Word of God. Spend the first 15 minutes in the Word of God. If you want to shower and wash up first, that's fine. But before you get going with your day, you spend 15 minutes in the Word of God. Take that Word of God and say, "Lord, speak to me through this portion." And then just read it and pick a book of the Bible and read it. I suggest you just take the whole New Testament and read it from beginning to end. And after you finish that, go right to the book of Genesis and start reading the entire Bible from beginning to end. You say, who does that? I do that. I've been doing that for years. I've been doing that for decades, beginning to end. It's a book. Just read it from beginning to end. And allow God to speak to you through this text. And you will see that he can speak to you even through the genealogies. He can speak to you. Ask God to speak to you, and he will bring life through this. If you do not know the Lord, I urge you to come and talk to me. I will share with you, and you'll get to know the Lord that very day, and your eyes will be opened. This veil will come away from your eyes, and it'll come away from your heart, and you will begin to understand the Word of God this very day. Get saved this very day. Don't go another day without knowing the Lord, and this whole thing can change. If you have a friend who doesn't know the Lord and you're kind of too shy to share with them, shame on you. But if you're too shy to share with them, bring them to me. Bring them to me. I'll share with them. No problem. Just bring them to me. Say there's this professor friend of mine, and have him see my website and check that out and say that he said that he wants to meet you. Because I want to meet them. I want to meet your friend that doesn't know the Lord. Bring them to me. And just, give me the high sign, give me the wink, that they don't know the Lord, you need to share with them. I will line up a time and I will share with them. I'd be glad to do it. This is what I do. This is my calling. This is what I've been called to do, and this is what I will certainly do. So bring your friends to me. I mean, how do I meet these people? Just bring them to me, and I will share with them. I will share with them about the Lord. So if you're too embarrassed, too ashamed, or you feel inadequate to share with them, then bring them to me and let me share with them. And you can sit there and watch how I do it, so then the next time you can do it yourself. There's nothing magical about it. I just open up the scriptures, I share with them a few verses, and they open up their hearts, and they pray, and they give their lives to the Lord. There's nothing magical about it. And so come and learn to do this. If you're too embarrassed to bring them to me, then really feel ashamed. I mean, because that's really bad. Jesus, I'll tell you what Jesus said about this. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me in this wicked and perverse generation, I shall be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father with his holy angels." That's the way he put it. All right? So if you want Jesus to be ashamed of you, keep being ashamed of bringing your friends to me. And that will be the result. According to what Jesus said, you know, he said it. It's going to happen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Word of God. It is so good. Thank you, Lord, that you're the one who can take Israel and open their eyes. Father, I pray for the Jews with whom I share, that their eyes would be opened and they'd be enlightened and they would understand these things, that their minds would be opened to understand the scriptures. Lord, we pray for the opening of their mind. Lord, I thank you because you have told us to overcome evil through acts, specific acts of good. Lord, help us to learn how to do acts of good for people. Help us to do that, Lord. Father, pray for these young people, that when people come against them, that they would overcome this evil with specific acts of good. And Father, I thank you that you call us your people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the security that we have in you. And Lord, I pray for salvations. Let us see more salvations, Lord. Father, if we see not salvations, how pathetic is our walk. Father, let us see people getting saved. Open up the doors, I pray, for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.